Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, and beginning in verse 13. Luke 24, beginning in 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" He said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" The disciples, not just the 11, but the entire body of disciples who had been following Jesus, after the resurrection, had a number of encounters with Jesus. Some of them seemed to be very supernatural, with him appearing in the closed room, for instance. Others were a little bit more normal in the way that they were perceived, but they all provided testimony of the reality of the resurrection. And there were enough of them, there were a lot of them, and there was enough variety in them that it made it virtually impossible for someone to claim that it didn't happen. There were just too many witnesses to the fact that Jesus was alive. But beyond being just a testimony that he was risen, just showing that the resurrection was real, there were other significant things in these appearances. And I want to look at just a couple of these, three of them particularly, and what they mean, and not entirely, there's not enough time to cover it all, but I do want to look at some particular things in three of these encounters. And kind of looking at the historical flow of events, the way this all played out, we see at the resurrection, we see the first appearance of Jesus being either to Mary Magdalene in the garden, or perhaps to the group of women who had come to anoint Jesus' body. And that group of women may or may not have actually included Mary Magdalene, depending on how you choose to interpret some of those descriptions. But after that, the next appearance of Jesus seems to have been to these two disciples who are traveling on the road to Emmaus. So we're going to take a minute, and we're going to take a little bit closer look at the exchange that goes on there. And these are two pretty much unknown disciples. And we know that one of them is named Cleopas, and frankly, that's about it. That's about the only thing that we actually know. That's the only place his name is mentioned, and it doesn't give any background. We know they're not part of the 11 because they go and report to the 11 when they return back to Jerusalem. There's been speculation at times that this is maybe a man and his wife, and we don't really have any idea whether that's true or not. I've even seen some who have speculated that the other one who's not named is actually Luke. Again, no idea. But it doesn't really matter. The thing that does matter is that these two disciples who are walking along that road are Jews. That they are coming from Jerusalem. They've been there probably for the feast, and they are people who have heard the message of Jesus. They are named in that passage of Scripture as two of them, in reference to the disciples, and so they are, and they make several references to, you know, some of our number and such like. So they're obviously part of the greater group of disciples who are following Jesus. And they are also representative of how the disciples, all of them, were no doubt feeling at this point. Jesus is dead, and they weren't sure what that meant. All of the hopes and things that they had built up around their understanding of him have kind of come to an end. They don't know where to go from there. And so they are unsure, they are sad, and they have left Jerusalem and are headed for Emmaus, about 7 miles away. Why they're going there, we don't know. Maybe headed home, who knows? Now, as we look at the discussion that they're having with Jesus as they travel, one of the things that shows up is that they don't really understand who Jesus is. They don't have a complete grasp on it. The way that they talk about Jesus as a prophet, mighty in deed and word before the Lord and all the people. And he's a prophet. He's someone who is bringing a message from God for the people. That's their understanding of his message and their understanding of his power. Is it's the same as any of the prophets, maybe of the great prophets of Isaiah or any of those from back in the Old Testament that they would know as the great prophets who had the power of God and the message from God. The other thing is that they talk about Jesus and say that they were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. So they had an idea that he was going to be the one who would deliver Israel from its current political oppression under Rome. And I think those two statements give us really some of the clearest understanding of how the people at the time of Christ understood who Jesus was and how they understood the role of the Messiah. And you look at that, they saw Jesus not as divine. They didn't understand him as God incarnate. And this isn't true only of these two disciples on the road or the wide bulk of people. This is really true even for those who more or less understood the fact that Jesus was God incarnate. Even Mary, the mother of Jesus, didn't fully understand what that meant. And it's not until later, as the resurrection becomes better understood, as they start to think about these things and they start to see the connections there, that they begin to understand who Jesus really is and understand the divinity of Jesus, that he is, in fact, God made flesh. In fact, this conversation that these two disciples have on the Emmaus Road may be a major part of where they get their understanding of how Jesus fits into the role of Messiah. And their understanding of the Messiah is, again, very typical of the Jewish thinking of the day. It is a nationalistic perspective, and it is a humanistic perspective. They expect the Messiah to restore the nation, and they expect him to function in a human way in doing this, that he is a man who is bringing that salvation, that deliverance to Israel, and that it's being done for human reasons. So when Jesus appears to these two, I think he's addressing the major misunderstandings that the Jews have, that this is an appearance to reveal truth to the Jews about the Messiah. They were supposed to be the keepers of the Word of God. Israel is supposed to be the pathway to the Messiah. But they've gotten so thoroughly caught up in their worldly interpretations of God's message that they didn't understand it when it actually came to pass. And so Jesus takes these two representative Jews and teaches them the truth. He's correcting those fundamental misunderstandings they have, and he is revealing the true role of the Messiah as Savior. And in that, he's revealing that need for him to suffer. The fact that he's got to go to the cross, that he's got to carry the burden of sin, that he's got to die, and that then he will rise again. And in doing this, he reveals to the Jews where the truth lies. The Jews needing a good, solid understanding of Christ is vitally important. They provide the foundation and the heart of the church for its first generation. And so they have to understand Jesus correctly. And I think this visit along the road is one of those critical pieces where God is making sure that his people understand his plan and his message. So after this appearance on the Emmaus Road, Jesus appears to the disciples, to first the 10 disciples, with Thomas being absent, and then later he appears to all of them together. And there's a couple more appearances there that may or may not fall in the order that that we're putting them here, but John kind of implies this, so we're just kind of going to go with that. He appears to the disciples on the mountain in Galilee. They were in Jerusalem. He had told them that he would see them in Galilee. They go to Galilee. He appears on the mountain and gives them the Great Commission there. And then later on, he appears on the shore at the Sea of Galilee, where they're fishing. John tells us this is the third time that he has appeared to the disciples. He may actually be kind of combining some of the appearances, or implying that these are the appearances to the 11 as a group, more than just appearing to one or two of them. But when Jesus meets with the disciples on the beach here, he does something with Peter. He takes Peter aside and has a few words with him. And so in the Gospel of John, in chapter 21, beginning at verse 15, we have this. John 21:15. So, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, You know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now, I've always kind of had a soft spot for Peter. I like Peter. He is enthusiastic. He's impetuous. He's maybe a little bit over-emotional. If you recall, Peter was adamant that he would never deny Jesus. He was willing to die for him. Well, he was adamant about that right up until things got a little bit sticky, and he discovered that he wasn't nearly as brave or as dedicated as he thought he was. And when we read about Peter and the situation that he was in there, we see that his courage failed him. And he denied that he knew Jesus, and he's racked with guilt over it. And so when Jesus appears to the disciples, Peter is there, and I'm sure that he understands that Jesus is not holding that against him, that he's forgiven for that failure. But I think that Peter is still working through a considerable amount of guilt over his failures. And so John records the account here, actually beginning at the start of chapter 21. And here again, we've got a little glimpse into the personality of Peter. A bunch of the disciples are hanging out. They're not sure what to do. They're waiting to know what the Lord wants from them. They don't quite have it figured out. They haven't gotten all their instructions yet. And so they're just kind of sitting around. And Peter announces, I am going fishing. And they all head out to catch some fish. And it really is one of those situations, a moment when you see everybody sitting around trying to make sense of some kind of major life event. And they're all just contemplating. There have been world-shaking revelations, and they're trying to consider, what does this mean? And they want to make sense out of it. And they're all devoted to thought. And suddenly in the middle of that, someone says, ah, whatever, I'm going to work. That's Peter. I love that Peter figures that life has to go on, and he just gets to it. Fishing is his business. Fishing is what he did before he started going around with Jesus, and fishing is what he goes back to. I'm going to go out, get a load of fish, and take him in and sell him. He's got a bunch of emotional baggage that he's carrying. He's really struggling with a bunch of things, but Peter just gets on with it. I'm going fishing. And so, of course, we know that what happens there is that they're out catching fish, or not catching fish, and Jesus meets them on the beach, and they have breakfast together. And then after that, he takes Peter aside, and we have that exchange that we just read. Now, we can look at a lot of different things in there. What does it really mean when Jesus is telling Peter, you know, feed my sheep, feed my lambs? Is he telling him that he's supposed to be in charge of the church? You know, obviously this is one of those things that the Catholic Church uses this as a part of the support for the idea of Peter as Pope, whatever. You know, the thing is that I'm not sure that that's really the main thing that Jesus is demonstrating here. Because I think that, first of all, he's making a point to Peter. And that Peter is not only forgiven, but that he's still accepted by Christ and he's still useful. That the fact that he denied Jesus didn't mean that Jesus says, okay, well, you're off the team. You're going to just go to the sidelines and warm the bench for the rest of the day. He says, no. You've still got work to do. You're still in the game. You are still playing a major role here. Feed the sheep, feed the lambs. Do that job. And so I think the real issue then comes down to is not how did Peter do in living up to his claim or his statement that I'll die with you. But rather, what is Peter's answer when Jesus asks him, do you love me? Now think about that, because here's the thing. Jesus does not need Peter to run the church. Jesus does not need Peter to feed the lambs or feed the sheep. Jesus is more than capable of doing all of these things that need to be done through his power. But what does Jesus want from each one of us that he also wants from Peter? He asks Peter, do you love me? Not were you able to stand firm when you were afraid, but do you love me? Was your love for me shaken when you denied me? And Peter's answer is, you know, Lord, you know that I love you. You don't need to ask me that question because you already know the answer. Jesus asks us, do you love me? That's the heart of salvation. Do you love the Lord? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? That's the essence of what we have to be saved. When Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? I think one of the things that's going on there, one of the really important things that Jesus is trying to establish is that it's most important that Peter love the Lord. What kind of work he does, what kind of faithfulness he shows, all of those things that we sometimes think are the measure of the apostle or that demonstrate his tremendous faith or whatever, all of those kinds of things are secondary. Yes, Peter goes on. He stands firm. He ends up dying for the Lord. But that's not what's important. What's important is Peter loves the Lord. Do we love the Lord? When Jesus asks you, do you love me? Can you answer, you know, Lord, you see my heart, you see inside of me, you know the truth. I can say words. I can say, I love you, Lord. Words are easy. Jesus sees the heart. And so when he asks, do you love me? You see my heart, Lord. You know that I love you. Now, there's other appearances of Jesus, and we can very easily overlook some of them because they're just kind of hinted at. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have Paul mentioning that Jesus was seen by over 500 of the brethren, and also by James. He calls James out explicitly there as a separate appearance, and which James that is maybe a little bit open to discussion, but probably James, the brother of Jesus, who becomes one of the major leaders in the Jerusalem church. And finally, that Jesus appears to Paul. He doesn't give any details about any of those appearances. He just mentions that they happen. And all we can really do is look at those and say that they provide additional testimony of the risen Lord, that the resurrection was real. And the more people who had seen Jesus, the more sure it was that when someone claimed he had risen, that it could be backed up. So there were plenty of witnesses, and Paul references them time to time. But there's a final appearance of Jesus, the last one where we have any amount of detail, and we find it in Acts. At the very beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 1, starting with verse 1, Acts 1, Luke records, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then Jesus ascends. And this is the final appearance where we have any detail. And at this point, you know, Jesus has appeared to the disciples a number of times. As he said, he's being seen by them during the 40 days. So during those 40 days, we can assume quite a few meetings and encounters. I have a suspicion that he did not spend time with them the same way as he had before the crucifixion. And I simply base that on the fact that if he had been spending time teaching and being with them constantly like beforehand, we would have a lot more written about it. But whatever, it comes down to this final moment. Jesus speaks to them before he ascends back into heaven. And he gives them a couple of instructions. Now the first thing he does is he tells them to wait in Jerusalem until they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the second thing is he tells them that they are to be his witnesses, taking the gospel, says, even to the ends of the earth. Now, the basic instruction there to take the gospel is essentially the same as the Great Commission that's given elsewhere, like we read at the very beginning of the service. But what makes a difference here is that he tells them, wait in Jerusalem until you receive power. And that's an important thing because they are not going to be going out to share the gospel in their own strength. They're not going to be having to be ambassadors for Christ based on their own ability, but they are going to do it with the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we think about the commission that they've been given, this tremendous challenge that they are to go and make disciples of all nations, that's overwhelming on the surface. But they don't have to do it on their own. Basically, what their challenge comes down to, what their charge comes down to, is that they are to be witnesses. What's a witness? A witness is somebody who observes and reports. In court, a witness is someone who reports the facts and tells the truth. And when we consider the word and the way that it's used here, that's what it's really talking about, is somebody who reports the truth, who tells the truth about what they have seen. All the disciples are being asked to do is tell their experience of Jesus Christ. What happened? What did he say? To be an accurate and reliable witness. And that the effectiveness of that will be because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you look at the events that take place in Acts, where the Spirit comes on them, they go out and they are speaking in tongues, and Peter preaches, and thousands of people come to faith in Jesus Christ. They did not come to faith because Peter was a great preacher. They came to faith because of the power of the Holy Spirit to draw people to him. And so Jesus tells the disciples, don't go out. Don't be ambassadors for me until I equip you. And I'm going to equip you through my Spirit. Because the real work has to be done by God. That the real work of salvation is not something that we can accomplish. We can't earn our own salvation. We can't do anything to make God save us. And we can't do anything to drag somebody kicking and screaming into the kingdom. We can be witnesses of the resurrected Lord. We can tell people about our experience of the gospel. That's what we are really called to do as Christians, is to be witnesses of the gospel. What has God done in you? How has he changed you? How has he worked in your life? What have you seen him do? What have you experienced? That is your witness, that you have seen Jesus Christ work. The witness, the testimony of the apostles is recorded in Scripture. Jesus went back when he was talking to those two disciples on the Emmaus Road. He went back and he explained that this was not a off-the-cuff plan. This was not something that just God thought up at the last minute because things went sideways. This was God's plan from the beginning. That all of the things that happened to Jesus, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, all of these things were part of his plan. They were necessary. And the disciples report their experience with Jesus, his teaching, his miracles, his death, and his resurrection. And so the witness of the disciples reinforces the witness and the testimony of the prophets. And our witness and our testimony reinforces the testimony of Scripture. That yes, God still works. The Spirit still works in us. He still touches our hearts, our lives. We have the testimony of those who saw, who heard, who touched, who ate with the risen Lord. We have their record. And he appeared to them for a lot of different reasons, to clarify the understanding of the Jews, to show us that the most important thing is that when Jesus asks, "Do you love me?" we respond, "Yes, Lord, we love you." And to tell us that we are to be witnesses. But we are witnesses with the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we share our testimony, it's not our testimony that brings people to the Lord, but it is the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer and gives us the ability to reach out with the gospel, to share it and make it effective. Consider all of these meetings, all these encounters people had with the risen Lord. Each one of them had specific purposes. They're recorded for a particular purpose to help us to learn something additional. What are they saying to you? What do you learn about the person of Jesus? What do you learn about what he expects of you? What do you learn about your relationship with him through the encounters that the resurrected Lord had with these people? Let him speak to you through these, and always be prepared to answer that question. Do you love me? Because when the Lord asks, do you love me? We should be able to say, look into my heart, Lord, and you know that I love you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the wonderful, wonderful testimony of all of those who saw you risen, saw you going around and doing all of these normal human things so that they knew that you were not a ghost, but you were real, that you were alive. You had demonstrated power over death and power over sin. And Lord, we just pray that as we consider those things, as we consider the meaning of those meetings, that we would also look to be fit to follow you, that we would be fit to be your witnesses in the world, that through your Spirit we would be able to be effective. And we pray, Lord, that we would always be able to answer, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. In his name, amen. Thank you for being with us this morning. God bless you all.